This morning we're reading from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, continuing our study that we began last fall through this book of the Bible. If you want to turn there, we're reading this morning Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. You know, the grass withers and the flowers fade away. The Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 5, begin reading in verse 22. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you would bless the exposition of your word this morning. Lord, may it be faithful, may it be true. Give us ears to hear. We pray for wisdom and understanding. Lord, especially as we consider your Holy Spirit, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one who illumines our minds and helps us to understand better the things that please you. Lord, I pray this morning that as we submit to your word this brief time, that we would not leave unchanged, but that your word, active and living and sharp, would do its work. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us, just to give you a little bit of context as by way of reminder, Paul is expounding on a declaration that he made back in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And we've noted that that's kind of a summation of his point for the first four chapters. He's been arguing very clearly that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Savior of Christ alone. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He used several Old Testament examples. And he's making the point that Christ sets us free. He sets us free from slavery to the law. He sets us free from the struggle to win favor with God. He sets us free from the burden of a guilty conscience. That's the theological base. That is the indicative, a statement of fact. This is what Christ has done for you. You contributed nothing to this. You were a prisoner. That's the metaphor there. For freedom, Christ has set us free. A prisoner does not set himself free. He says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom." We did not call ourselves to freedom. Christ called us to freedom. That's the indicative. That's the theological base. And now in chapter 5, beginning about verse 13, is typically where commentators identify a switch to what's called the ethical section of Galatians. The imperative that flows out of the indicative, because God has done this for you, this is the result. The indicative is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has set you free, and now the imperative is, what does that look like? And he's put some boundaries on this. Remember we saw in verses 13 and 14 and 15 that this is not antinomianism, and he's very clear that your freedom in Christ is not a freedom to indulge the flesh. He says in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He said it's also not an opportunity to exploit our neighbors. End of verse 13, he says, but through love serve one another. In verse 15, he warns, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If you bite and devour, you will be bitten and devoured. That's saying that the freedom in Christ is not a freedom to exploit your neighbors. And he says it's not a freedom to ignore God's moral law. Verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the the person who has been set free by Christ should look like. They should look like one who loves their neighbor and who serves others in love. You remember in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. That doesn't count for anything. What counts ultimately is faith working through love. So that's kind of freedom in a nutshell. And then from there, ironically, Paul goes on to say, when you're set free in Christ, you then begin to struggle. You then begin to fight. A battle then begins that will last you the rest of your life. The Christian life is a life of freedom, yes. The Christian life is also a life of combat. And who are the combatants? We saw this in verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The flesh is your fallen nature. The flesh is your fallen, twisted, dark inner self that all of us are when we come into this world. It's that part of us that he said in verse 13, not to indulge. It's that deceitful, twisted, self-centered being that we are. That's the flesh. And he says that is in combat, that is in war, that is opposed to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you now and regenerates you now and renews you now and empowers you now. And those two things are at odds with one another. We have the flesh, which is who we are by natural birth, and we have the Spirit, which is who we are and who we are becoming by spiritual birth. And those two things are in constant combat in the inner man. And that explains why the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle with our consciences. It's a struggle with the old self that's remaining and the new self that's within us. And we work that out. And sometimes it's painful over the course of life, becoming more and more Christ-like and less me-like. That's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. These things, and this explains it, those things are at war with one another within you. Okay, so that's all context. That kind of gets us to where we are in our passage this morning. And what Paul has done now is gone on to describe two kinds of behavior that marks the two natures. Works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. And we noted last week, you have a vice list and then you have a virtue list. That's a common literary device. You see it a lot of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A vice list and a virtue list. And we made the point that this is designed as kind of a tool for self-examination, to look at ourselves and say and see which describes me more closely, because that's going to indicate about something in your heart. And we looked last week at the vice list, and it's ugly, ugly, ugly laundry list of sins that he says are evident in the flesh. That's verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That means they're obvious, they're predictable. Someone who is indulging the flesh and not living by the Holy Spirit is going to manifest certain characteristics outwardly, certain works outwardly, and this is what they're going to look like. And he says, if this is what your life looks like, you better sober up. This is strong language. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because it's an evidence that the Spirit is not there. This morning, I want to take some time to look at the evidences that he gives for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you have been set freed by Christ, and if the Holy Spirit does live within you, dwell within you, what is your life going to look like? How is that practically going to work itself out? See, that's why this is called the ethical section. What does this mean for me ethically? What does this mean for me morally? What does this mean for my practical day-to-day life? How is this going to look in the life of a Christian? What does a Holy Spirit indwelt Christian look like practically? And he gives us a list of things to look for. But I want to note one thing right off the bat. Look at verse 22. Right away, you see a contrast here in the word choice that Paul uses. Okay? Back in 19, he says, the works of the flesh. But look at verse 22. He contrasts that, but the fruit of the Spirit. So you have works of the flesh, and you have fruit of the Spirit. What's the point there? Well, fruit is what naturally grows out of a tree. Fruit is what naturally is produced by the vine. Fruit is the strawberry that comes off the vine from Plant City, Florida. We had some yesterday. They were picked Friday, delivered yesterday. Fruit is the natural product of the plant. Fruit is intrinsic to what a plant does. Now, works of the flesh, those stem naturally, intrinsically from our fallen condition, yes. But there's no doubt the emphasis here in referring to the marks of the Spirit as fruit is to emphasize that fruitful, God-honoring living is the direct, intrinsic result of having the Holy Spirit dwell within you. The Holy Spirit intrinsically will produce fruit in the life of a believer. It's natural. It's spontaneous. And you see this metaphor more than once in the New Testament. Turn back with me. No doubt Paul has this in mind. The Gospel of Matthew. You'll remember this from the Sermon on the Mount. A very similar metaphor in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus used a very similar metaphor here. It says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them." How are you going to know them? "By their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And the answer is, of course not. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Very similar language to what he uses here in Galatians 5. "I warned you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But the point is, it is the fruit that's produced that reveals the invisible condition of the heart. The invisible condition of the heart is revealed in the fruit that it produces. Look with me in John's Gospel. There's one more very similar metaphor, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Another very familiar passage for most of you. John chapter 15, Christ puts it like this here, 15:1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Another, that's the same warning of judgment. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That's what I'm talking about when I mention to the process of sanctification often being painful. Pruning can be painful. But he does it to bear more fruit. "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." See, the idea there is that good works done by believing Christians flow from the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Good works done by believing Christians flow from the power of Christ that is within us. As he abides in us, we abide in him. A person who is regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot avoid bearing fruit. You can't not bear fruit if the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And a saved Christian is not just going to give lip service to his Christian faith, but a saved Christian is going to be shown in his actions, his behavior. And so let me say it this way again. I think I've said it 3 or 4 times in recent weeks. Your behavior, your conduct, your good works have nothing to do with your salvation. I hope everybody's crystal clear on that. Your behavior has nothing to do with your salvation. That is a gift given to you by God's grace through the work of Christ, applied to you by the Holy Spirit, and you contribute nothing to that. If you're saved, you get no credit for that. Your behavior has nothing to do with your salvation. But what the scriptures do say, and what our passage says this morning, is that your salvation should have everything to do with your behavior. And it's really about getting the order right. We don't change our behavior first so that the Lord will then accept us. The Lord accepts us. The Lord sets us free. That's the indicative. And then what necessarily, naturally, spontaneously, unavoidably flows from that are the works of the Spirit. Fruit is a necessary result of any Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if someone claims to be a Christian, I've shown you this in 3 passages now, Matthew, John, and Galatians 5, same metaphor, basically. If someone claims to be a Christian, but he does not bear the fruit of the Spirit in his life, he needs to soberly examine where he stands before the Lord. It could not be clearer. It could not be clearer. Our fruit betrays our spiritual condition, ultimately. Okay, so what are the fruits? He lists several here. And you'll notice as you read through these, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll notice these are divine attributes. I think every one of these, you could find multiple places in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, where these ideas are first applied to God. And what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is working these divine attributes, these God-like attributes, these God-like qualities in the heart of us as followers of Christ. So you have love. That shouldn't surprise us, that love is the first fruit of the Spirit. It's the chief of the fruits. You could almost say love sums up all of the fruits. Love is perhaps the chief attribute of God. We read more than once in the scriptures that God is love. Romans 5:5, the love of God which is poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. One of the fruits of the Spirit, the chief fruit of the Spirit, is going to be love. Self-sacrificial love, the kind of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go back a couple books and just look at that. Because this is chief. We'll spend a minute or two on this. We'll go through the others quickly. They all fall into place if you get this. They really do. 1 Corinthians 13. Another familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Now think about this. I've said this is a tool of self-examination. You know, the scriptures, Jesus, Paul, calls us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, take an inventory of ourselves. Where do we stand here? 1 Corinthians 13. This reveals something about the unseen condition of our tree. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. That is, it's trusting. It assumes the best. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It's patient. It's long-suffering. You see, that very similar to the virtue list that Paul gives us here, in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what love looks like. Back in our passage, Galatians 5. Joy. God is a source of joy, the Bible tells us. I love the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Christ prays specifically that his joy would be your joy. That's a joy that transcends the circumstances of this world. This world's a hard place to live. But one of the beautiful promises of Christ is that he provides a joy that is transcendent above circumstances. It's a joy that sees the bigger picture of what Christ has done for us. It gives us a perspective that's eternal. I prayed for that this morning in the pastoral prayer. I try to do that from time to time, that the Lord would give us a bigger perspective of eternity, because when you have that understanding of eternity, eternity is a long time, folks. Eternity is a long time. When you think about things in perspective to eternity and what God has done for us for eternity, you do begin to get a sense of that joy that only comes from above, that transcends circumstances. And God gives that to us. Christ is praying for that for you, for us. He says peace. Peace is going to be one of the fruits of the Spirit. Scriptures tell us God is a source of peace. Scriptures talk about a peace that passes all understanding. Again, a peace that is transcendent to the circumstances of this world. A peace that can be experienced even when the circumstances of this world would normally destroy any sense of peace of a normal human being. And many of you know what I'm talking about. When you've been through difficult things, and I hear comments like, I don't know what I would do without my Christian faith. I don't know how I would get through this. God just provided a peace for me. God has just provided a joy for me in this trial. That is one of the precious promises of the Holy Spirit and the Christian faith. And note, that's not a normal human response to things. It's not that the Holy Spirit is stirring up emotions and sensibilities and responses that are naturally there. He's putting a whole new perspective into your heart. He's doing something that's counter to everything you were previously. So he's changing you in the core of your being. He's changing you from the inside out. It's very important to get that straight. This is from the inside out. Talk about something that's not there naturally, at least not for me. Look at the next one, patience. But think about that. Who else is patient? God is patient. God is long-suffering. I'm thankful that he is. He gives us a patience that's beyond our natural limits. A patience, again, that waits on the Lord, trusts in the Lord. Trusts in the Lord when, by all of our senses, it doesn't look like there's any way out of this. It trusts and it waits on the Lord. He goes on, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Think about those. They're all similar ideas. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These are the ways that God has dealt with us. We receive God's kindness. We receive God's love. We receive God's goodness. And he's saying, if you've been the recipient of God's kindness, if you've been the recipient of God's goodness, the Holy Spirit is now going to enable you to relate to others with kindness, and to relate to others with goodness, and to relate to others with patience, and to relate to others with love, and to relate to others in peace. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in the life of a Christian. Gentleness. Think of the gentleness of our Savior. He comes to us in gentleness. He comes to us in meekness. in humility. I'm going to show that to others by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes, self-control. And that gets back to that idea that your freedom in Christ is not an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Freedom in Christ is marked by self-control. It's marked by a heart and a mind that are conforming to Christ, becoming more and more like him and less like the flesh. And he says at the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is the very thing that the law calls for that we can't provide. Look, this is a way of reiterating verse 14. It says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. We're incapable of that apart from the Holy Spirit. And he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is exactly what the law calls for, and the Holy Spirit becomes the motivating force. It becomes the power to do that. It becomes the impetus. It becomes the basis or the spring for action. It's interesting, too. You look at this list. You'll notice in the vice list, they're pretty specific acts. But in the virtue list here, they're not specific acts so much as they are attitudes and heart conditions. And that's important because it emphasizes this idea that our actions are going to flow from our heart. And so if you want to see a true transformation, and this is what Christianity offers that's unique, if you want to see a true transformation, you have to see it from the inside out. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is doing just that. The believer's life, if you are in Christ, flows from the inside out. That's why that metaphor of bearing fruit is just so perfect. It flows from the vine to the branch. It flows from the trunk to the branch. It flows from the vine to the strawberry. From the inside out. It's not obeying an external law from the outside, trying to affect what's in. It's the Holy Spirit transforming what's on the inside, and that flows out. And so specific acts, specific good deeds are going to flow from hearts that are influenced by the Holy Spirit. They're going to flow from minds that are influenced by the Holy Spirit that have been regenerated and set free and are being transformed in conjunction with the Word of God. The Spirit's going to give us the attitude to do it. The Spirit's going to give us the intention to do it. The Spirit's going to give us the ability to do it. He's going to give us the desire to do it. And then we go and put it into effect. We're not completely passive in this, so don't get that misunderstanding. It's not just let go and let God, and the Holy Spirit's going to take care of everything. The Holy Spirit is giving us these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's redoing your trunk. But then he gives the command, now go and walk. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's a military term of lining up. These things are changing in your heart. Now line up with those. Put them into practice. The Spirit enables you to do that. Or verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Christian, you have these attitudes and these intentions and these abilities and these desires building up in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now get in line with that and go put them into action. In the way you relate to one another, and in the way you think, and in the way you behave, and in the choices you make. I love Titus 2, very similar kind of parallel passage. I'll just read it to you, Titus 2, 11 through 14. Paul puts it this way. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. See, there's that battle. Renouncing ungodliness, renouncing the flesh, renouncing worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Where do you get a zeal for good works? It's the Holy Spirit. He gives us that zeal. He gives us that ability. He says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's that fallen human nature. We have a new nature, but that flesh remains. And we crucify that. If you crucify the flesh, leave it nailed to the cross. That's where it belongs. Crucify it. Leave it crucified. Don't indulge it. Don't entertain it. By the Spirit, you can do that. It says verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Act in accordance with that power. Act in accordance with that zeal. Act in accordance with that ability and those attitudes that he supplies. And then illustrated, he sums it up. Look at verse 26. He just gives a straightforward imperative here, a straightforward exhortation. Do not become conceited. Let us not become conceited. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another. Do not be conceited. That's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Provoking, envying, biting, devouring. That's not what should mark the life of the believer. We are to be known by our fruit as people who are loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. That's what should mark the believer. And when you're marked by those things, you will stand out in a fallen world. That is so counter to what this ugly fallen world offers. That's what Christ says means when he says to let your light shine. You stand out. That's salt. That's light. And you bring those things into the church, and in the church you create this garden oasis, a place that is marked by this fruit, a place of nourishment and rest and healing, and it becomes a beacon of light and hope and life to a fallen world. And our world needs that. Our world needs that. The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ provides it. And he provides it through the power of his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our passage this morning. And Lord, I ask again that we would not just mull these thoughts over in our minds as logical and true and sensical, but that as we think in a formal and focused fashion about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, that Holy Spirit would transform our minds and our hearts by this truth. Lord, grow us in our attitudes and in our intentions and in our abilities and in our desires to please you. Give us that power flowing from the inside out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.